Great. Well, do take a seat. Let me add my welcome to you as well this morning. It's good to be back with you after a week away. Good to be amongst the Lord's people again. And if you have got a Bible, it'd be lovely if you do open that back up at 1 Thessalonians to have that in front of you. I just want to read verse 5 to us before we pray and look at this together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. Father, we give you thanks for your word to us. And we pray, Lord, that as we listen to your word now, we pray that your word would come to us, or your gospel would come to us, not simply in words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and a deep conviction in our hearts. We pray it, Lord, that our lives might be transformed and that our faith would flourish. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, as we begin this new series in 1 Thessalonians, I'd like to ask us a question, which is this. What does a flourishing church look like? Simple question, isn't it? What does a flourishing church look like? And I hope, as I ask you that question, that it really matters, because it's what we long for, isn't it? Don't we long to be a flourishing church? We don't just want to get by. We don't just want to exist. We don't just want to be full people on a Sunday, but have little impact in the world in the week. We don't just want to be warm and welcoming on the surface without going deep and addressing the real issues in our hearts. We want to be a church that is flourishing and forever flourishing for the glory of God. And if we want to know what that looks like, if we're asking the question, what does a flourishing church look like? Well, the answer is given to us in 1 Thessalonians, because there's no better place to begin to answer that question than here in Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica. What we have before us is probably Paul's most positive letter that he wrote in the New Testament. No big doctrinal concerns. There's no deep divisions that need healing. There's no evidence of false teaching creeping into the church. There's no sign of people turning their back on Jesus. The church in Thessalonica may be a young church, a baby church in so many ways, but it is a flourishing church. And in the first 10 verses of chapter 1, Paul helps us understand why. Why some churches flourish while other churches flounder. And as we'll see this morning, the answer is found in the gospel. How the gospel is preached, how the gospel is received, and how the gospel is then passed on to others. But before we think about that, before we think about the progress and the activity of the gospel in the life of this church, it's probably helpful to step back for a few minutes as we just think about the letter as a whole that we have before us. If you've got your Bible still open, flick back maybe to Acts chapter 17, where Luke records for us what happened when Paul first arrived in Thessalonica. And remember, at this point, the gospel is breaking new ground. It's just arrived in Greece, in Philippi. And now we hear what happens when that same message is brought to Thessalonica. Let me read from verse 1, chapter 17, when Paul and his companions, that Silas and Timothy and maybe others as well, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, so for 3 weeks in a row, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. You see, Paul's tactics are pretty simple, aren't they? He opens up the scriptures and he points to Jesus. He says it's all about him. He reasons, he explains, and he proves on the basis of the word of God that Jesus is the Christ. And the results, verse 4, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. Praise God, the church in Thessalonica was born. The gospel was preached, and for the first time there is a gathering of people who know and love the Lord Jesus. But not everyone was happy with what God was doing in Thessalonica. Verse 5, other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. And when this mob couldn't find Paul and Silas, who triggered what was going on, instead they dragged these new believers before the authorities. They've been Christians for 2 minutes, and they're already on trial for their faith. You see, what we have here in Acts chapter 17 is a young church under very real pressure. In the end, Paul and Silas are forced out of town by this hate mob. They end up in Berea. Same thing happens there. And eventually they end up in Athens. And it's there in Athens that Paul's mind goes back to this young church in Thessalonica. You can imagine he's been separated from those he loves, those he's seen to come to know Christ. He's now in Athens. Maybe sat around a campfire with Paul and with Silas and Timothy, and they're reminiscing on all that God has done by his grace. And as they rejoice, Paul also thinks, but I wonder how those baby Christians are doing. Oh, the persecution was intense. Are they still following Jesus? Are they still running the Christian race? Or has this young church crumbled under the pressure and the weight of persecution? Now, of course, in those days, Paul couldn't just drop someone a text to find out how they were doing. So what does he do? He sends back his trusted friend Timothy to find out how they're doing. And so Timothy heads back from Athens, back to Thessalonica, to get the lowdown. How's this church doing? While Paul carries on to Corinth. And then a few months later, the whole gang meet up again in Corinth. And the news? When Timothy returns, how are they doing? The news is good news. Listen to what we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. But Timothy has now just come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. Paul sat there, how are they doing? How are they getting on? Are these young Christians still following Christ? Timothy comes back. The news is good. Their faith is strong. Their love is vibrant. And it's on the back of that report that Timothy brings to Paul that he then sits down to pen this letter that we have in front of us, which is called 1 Thessalonians in our Bibles. And essentially in this letter, Paul is doing three things. Firstly, he wants to say thank you to God. God, thank you. Thank you for keeping this church and causing it to flourish, even in the face of persecution. He starts with thanks and praise. Secondly, he encourages the church to keep going. He doesn't want them to get complacent. He wants them to keep pushing forward in godliness and in grace. We can see that, look, in chapter 4, verse 1. Comes up in numerous other places. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. You're going well. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. You see, this church was doing well. They were living in ways that are pleasing to God. But Paul is urging them on. He says, church, do not get complacent. If you think we're flourishing, hallelujah, do not get complacent. Paul urges them on to even greater degrees of holiness and flourishing in this world for Jesus. And then thirdly, just in case you're getting this picture of a perfect church, you think everything is so perfect in Thessalonica, it wasn't. There's no such thing as a perfect church this side of heaven. And Paul later in the letter goes on to address some particular concerns and issues and ways that they are living, particularly surrounding the return of Jesus Christ and what that means for life now. And Paul will go on to address that in chapter 4 and chapter 5. But as we begin, I want to begin where the apostle does in verse 2, with thanks and with praise for keeping this little church safe. Verse 2, we always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul is so thankful for the spiritual life that he sees in this young church, their faith, their love, and their hope, that famous Christian triad, faith, love, and hope. So clear for all to see in this church. It is a flourishing church. And in the verses that follow, Paul outlines the progress of the gospel, how the gospel has been at work. Because it is the work and activity and the progress of the gospel that leads to the flourishing that we see in the church here in Thessalonica. And there's three main stages that we see concerning the progress of the gospel, how the gospel first goes out to take hold of heart and bring transformation and new life. Firstly, our gospel came to you, we learn, with power. Have a look down at verse 4 and 5. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. How? How do we know they're chosen by God? Because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. Now, as we know, the good news, the gospel, doesn't just fall from heaven and land in Thessalonica. It came by messenger, right? It came by the very willing feet of Paul and Silas and Timothy. We've seen that already back in Acts chapter 17. They took responsibility, they reasoned, they explained, they proved on the basis of the word of God that Jesus is the Christ. But that's only half the story. Because as you can see in verse 5, the gospel came not only with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You see, it is the word of God and the Spirit of God together that caused the flourishing that we see in Thessalonica. We must never divorce the two. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, Paul describes the word of God as the sword of the Spirit, right? Because the one weapon that the Spirit picks up as he goes to work to win and woo the people of this world to Christ is the word of God. The Spirit yields the word of God in his hand. And as the word of God is preached, the Spirit of God takes that word and cuts deep, deep down into our human hearts, our human minds, and our human consciences, bringing life and transformation. As John Stott puts it in his commentary, the Spirit without the Word is weaponless, and the Word without the Spirit is powerless. We need both. We need both here at Scoria if we are going to continue to flourish for the sake of Jesus Christ. I'm sure many of you living down in these parts have heard the story of William Haslam and his conversion. He was a minister at Baldoo Church just down the road back in the mid-19th century, and he had the unique experience of being converted under his own preaching. Halfway through one sermon, his demeanor completely changed. Something happened in his heart mid-sermon. And it was so obvious to the point that a member of the congregation stood up and said, "The parson's converted! Hallelujah! The parson's converted!" He'd been stood there for years doing his job, just explaining things from the Bible, but he didn't really get them himself. And that was the moment, wonderfully, that the Spirit of God took the word of God and brought new life in this man's heart. And as a result, His ministry was completely changed, and revival began to take place. The church began to flourish instead of flounder. That's what Paul's talking about. Look in verse 5. Our gospel came to you not simply with words, not with just with eloquent articulation of man, but with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep, deep conviction. Application for us? We should be on our knees every single Sunday morning, not just Sundays, but Sundays certainly, and we should be praying for the powerful preaching of God's word, for an awakening of life and transformation in people's hearts that will result in a flourishing of faith. We need to ask of God. This is a spiritual exercise. This is not just academic. We don't just rock up and listen and think we go away and everything changes. No, this is the work of God in the heart of the human being. And we need to call out as the people of God and say, please, God, as your word, your living word is preached this morning, please take that word and do something beautiful in my heart and beautiful in the life of this church, that we would flourish all the more for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Firstly, our gospel came to you, we learn, with power. Secondly, you welcome the message with joy. You see that in verse 6? You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcome the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Not only must the gospel be preached in power, it must also be welcomed with joy. It's the principle, I think I mentioned this little book before, this book called Listen Up. It's a very simple, short book, and it's written with a very simple aim of helping the people of God listen carefully to the teaching of God's word on a Sunday morning. You see, there is a responsibility with a preacher who stands up here and brings God's word to God's people, but there is also a huge responsibility with the people of God and with the hearer to welcome God's word in such a way that it will bring life and transformation in our hearts. It's the point Jesus is making, isn't it, in Mark chapter 4. Parable of the sower and the soils. As the word of God is scattered, remember the seed is thrown around everywhere, so the word of God goes out. And it falls on four different types of ground. The hard path, the rocky ground, the weedy field, and the good soil. And those grounds represent four types of hearts, four different ways that the word of God is either welcomed or not welcomed by the hearer. And as we know, there is only one ground in which the seed, the word of God, flourishes, the good soil, the soft heart that has been prepared by the Spirit of God to receive the word of God, to welcome God's word in. There's a children's song that we used to sing a lot when Mia was growing up. And the chorus goes like this. I want to be the good soil, the stuff that makes great mud pies, the stuff where all the plants go, grow, way up until they're 10 meters high. I want to be the good soil, the kind that's cool and squishy on your toes. I want to hear God's word and let it grow in rows and rows and rows. I want to be the good soil. Don't you? I want to be the good soil. I want my heart to welcome in the word of God. Even when I don't quite like it sometimes, I still want to welcome it in. And I want to be changed and realigned by the word of God. I want my heart to be prepared to hear. And so here's my question for you this morning. Are we doing all that we can to prepare our hearts to welcome in the word of God? I wonder whether your Sunday mornings are crowded or clear. They're busy with so much stuff going on that we don't have space just to slow down and to clear our minds and be ready to receive what God has to say. I wonder, do we give ourselves time to read the passage in advance? Have you read 1 Thessalonians 1? 1 to 10 this morning? Have you already been there? to think a bit about it, to get inside it just a little bit so that when the word is preached, you're in a better place to hear it? I wonder if you prayed. Have you really prayed just 5 minutes on your knees and said, God, I just want you to speak to me this morning. One thing, that's it, one thing into my life and my heart that will change me and change my brothers and sisters in Christ. Are we doing all that we can to prepare our hearts to welcome in the word of God and then in the week ahead, meditate on it so that God's word continues to take root? And if you haven't read this little book, I encourage you again. It takes about 20 minutes, but it will help in small ways to prepare our hearts, particularly for a Sunday morning. Well, in addition to that main challenge, please notice two things in verse 6 that are linked in very closely with how we receive God's word. Firstly, Paul says, you welcome the message in the midst of severe suffering. That's how we know their faith was genuine. They didn't accept the gospel because it made their life easier. It didn't. It made their life a whole lot harder. They accepted the gospel because the gospel is true. And they welcomed it, whatever that meant in terms of the hardship that came their way. And secondly, Paul says, you welcome the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. You see, it's the same Spirit who gives power to those who preach the gospel that gives joy to those who receive it. Because you see, accepting the gospel, receiving what God has to say, will always bring joy to your life. It may bring conflict with the world as we live it out, but it will bring joy to you because it brings peace with our Creator and our Maker. And it sets before us the most wonderfully restored future. That's the Christian hope that's spoken about in verse 3. A glorious future. And it's that hope that inspires endurance. And lastly, notice the immediate impact of receiving God's word. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. Verse 7, you became a model. Imitators, models to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. People who welcome the gospel